Well, this time we'll dismiss our children to children's worship. We ask God's blessing upon their time together that they would see and hear wonderful truths from God's Word. And the rest of us, I want to invite you to open your copy of God's Word and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 20. I hope that you have not given up yet in our reading plan for this year. We've read through the Gospel of Mark now, and we've probably you're coming close to finishing the book of Acts, and hopefully in reading it every day, you've been able to see kind of the storyline move along, moving from the gospel into the book of Acts, into the early church, to about the, you know, the first 60-70 years of the first century. And today we're going to look at Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 27, and consider this topic: how to live like it's your last day. It sounds like a daunting task, doesn't it? And yet I hope that through the Apostle Paul and his words here that come to us not as the words of man, but as the inspired words of God through the Holy Spirit, we want to hear from God. The song we just heard from our choir, "Speak, O Lord," that is our desire. We don't need to hear the mere words of man. We need to hear the words of the living God. And so I pray that we certainly will today. Acts chapter 20. Verses 17 and following, I'll read that here in just a moment. But first, I want us to consider something kind of leading up to this. Consider how we go about most of our days. I would suspect that if you're like me or most people in this world, most days sort of carry on as normal, do they not? Not much is different from day to day. We do the same old things, the same old concerns. We tend to have the same old conversations with people, whether it be friends or family or whoever. And the reason we do this is because really today is no different than yesterday and probably is not going to be much different than tomorrow. And so we go on. Every day carries on as normal. But I want to ask us a question this morning before we consider this text together. What if it was your last day? Would that make a difference? What if it was your very last day? Consider, what if it was your last day at Disneyland? You might do things a little bit differently, right? We might try to squeeze every ounce of fun out of Disneyland in that day. Hit every ride that maybe we haven't gotten to ride yet. See everything that maybe we wanted to see there, and we would make sure that by the time we left, we'd done it all as much as we could. I mean, we would fill our day, would we not? What if it was the last day of college? And you're making sure, you would certainly make sure that everything is turned in, every form has been submitted, every assignment has been given to the professor. You would make sure your dorm room is packed up and you're ready for graduation. You would do things differently if it was your last day. What if it was your last day before Christ returns? Would you change anything about your day? Would anything be done differently? Someone actually asked John Wesley that question one time. How he would, how he would react if he knew that Christ was coming that very night. In his answer, a very bold answer, he said, "I don't think I would change any of my plans." And so I ask myself the question, and I ask you the question, would we change our plans? Would it change the way we communicate with people? Would it change the way we organize our schedule and say, this should go? I'm going to add some other things that are maybe more pressing in there. Can we say that? I don't think I would change any of my plans. What if it was the last day with someone or some people that we truly love? What might we say? What might we do differently if we knew it was our last day? You know, oftentimes in our lives, we don't think this way and we don't ask these kind of questions because honestly, we just assume I'll have tomorrow. I'll have tomorrow to say those things. I'll have tomorrow to communicate that truth. I'll have tomorrow to do these important tasks. And honestly, though, if we're living as followers of Jesus, we ought to be striving each day to live our life with purpose and obedience to Christ, with tireless commitment to our mission to follow after Jesus wherever he's leading. This, of course, is the example that we see in the Apostle Paul here this morning, especially in Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 27. Would you follow along as I read this passage? Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke writes this: "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus," this is Paul, "and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Holy Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Father, this morning as we consider your word, as we consider this text, help us to rightly understand it and apply it to our lives in a transformative way. We ask that your Spirit would do that work of transformation in us. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. When we look at this passage this morning, see it for what it is. This is Paul's farewell discourse to this particular people, to the elders of Ephesus. This is the last address that he's going to give them. Now understand that Paul loves the Ephesians. He loves these leaders, these elders in the church. On his third missionary journey, he actually spent 3 years with them, longer than he spent with any other people. He spent a significant time getting to know them. And now he knows that he's on his way to Jerusalem. He's going to Jerusalem to take the collection that he's been gathering for the afflicted saints in Jerusalem who have been suffering through all of the issues that are going on in Jerusalem at the time. And what Paul doesn't know is if his life is about to end. It doesn't at this time, but he's going to spend most of these years in prison. But what he does seem to know is that he's not going to see these Ephesian elders again. This is his last day with them. He's called them to himself. He wants to communicate some last truths. He has some final face-to-face words for them. And as we consider this morning this passage and consider Paul's example, ask yourself the question, how should you live as if it's your last day every single day? There are four ways from this passage I'd like to point out this morning about how we do that. The first is simply this: be serving humbly the Lord God. Be serving humbly the Lord God. In verse 19, if you'll look back to the text, Paul reminded the Ephesian elders that he had served before them, he said, with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. You see, the Apostle Paul was no stranger to being humble. He was no stranger to humiliation. As a matter of fact, Paul understood that it was a necessary characteristic of the Christian life. Humility. Necessary, not optional. not something that might come upon you, but a necessary characteristic. And the reason he knows this for himself especially is because Jesus said it. Right after Paul's conversion, he said, I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Church, it is impossible to serve the Lord without humility. It is impossible to come before the Lord without humility. And the reason is simply this: serving faithfully will necessarily squash your pride every time. Why is that? I want to give you three reasons why serving squashes our pride. The first is this: serving the Lord will require putting others before yourself. We live in a world that does not understand that statement. We live in a world that says you put number one first. You seek the most pleasure, the most enjoyment, and the most comfort that you can find in this life. Because, hey, you only get to live this life once. Enjoy it to the max. Do what is good for you. Yet when we look at Scripture and we consider the examples that we have in God's Word, we realize that we serve a Lord who willingly gave Himself in death, in suffering for other people. He looked to our interest, not his own. We see the model of the Apostle Paul, who suffered so that others would benefit, who suffered and willingly humbled himself so that others could see the gospel through his words, through his actions. Serving the Lord requires no less from us. After all, has not our God said, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves? There's another reason. Another reason why serving faithfully will squash your pride, and it's this: serving our Lord will require fighting against the current of culture. The current of our culture says, hey, don't be a fanatic. Hey, don't be crazy. Make sure that you live a little. Be sure to serve yourself. This world has so much to offer you. You haven't even experienced all that this world has for you. Make sure you get yours. Yet Scripture tells us in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world. Oh yeah, the world has a lot to offer, but not to the follower of Christ. Do not be conformed to this world. We must fight against the tendency to be like everyone else, to see ourselves having the same things as everyone else in the culture around us, to have the same pleasures and the same desires as everyone else around us. We must fight against that tendency to merely drift along with culture. You know as well as I do, if we get out into the current and we're not fighting, we're drifting with the current. We're drifting with the current of our culture. And listen, church, Christ's servants will battle. And our biggest battle is going to be walking out in the midst of the culture around us and saying, I will not conform. I will not stand with culture. I will stand with Christ. That'll be the biggest struggle that we face each day. There's a third reason that serving faithfully will squash our pride. And listen to this one. Serving the Lord will require doing things that no one else wants to do. Amen? Hey, serving the Lord will require doing things no one else wants to do. When I think about our Lord and Savior Jesus, I think about the time that he took off his outer garments and he put a towel around his waist and he got a basin of water and he washed his disciples' feet. Nobody wants to wash dirty, smelly feet. When I think about the Apostle Paul, I think about what he said in verse 19, how he humbly served the Lord in Ephesus with tears and through trials. Folks, there's no fun in that. There's no enjoyment in that. There may be joy in that, but this is serving. And so I wonder, how are we serving the Lord? How are we serving the Lord? Let me give you what I think is the true test of servanthood. The true test of servanthood is doing what needs to be done that no one else wants to do. Doing what needs to be done that no one else wants to do. Do we do that? Are we willing to do that? If we're going to serve the Lord, it's going to squash our pride. It's going to cause us to do things that no one else wants to do because we get no recognition and we get no glory. It's simply doing it as unto the Lord. When nobody else sees it and nobody else cares and nobody else pats you on the back, we're serving the Lord, not man. On your last day, will you still be serving the Lord humbly? If it was our last day, there's a second thing we should be doing, and it's this: be declaring boldly the truth of God. If it was our last day, will we be declaring boldly the truth of God? Why does it even matter that we would declare God's truth so boldly? I was reading over the last couple of weeks a biography of Cameron Townsend, who is the founder of Wycliffe Bible Translators. And Cam Townsend was a man who took every opportunity he had to proclaim the truth of God. And there's one story that the book tells about a particular mayor in Tenochtitlan, Mexico. And one day, Cam walked up to him. The guy's an absolute unbeliever. And he gives him a copy of God's Word. Gives him a Spanish copy. That's all they had at the time. He gave him a copy of God's Word. And then we're told in the story that after a few weeks of reading, this mayor, his name was Martin Mendez, he came back to Cam Townsend and said, "Professor, what has happened to me? I can't do the bad things I used to do because this book stops me." What's he talking about? Well, he stopped killing his political opponents. As a matter of fact, what he started doing was writing letters of forgiveness to them and including a copy of the New Testament. That's what he did rather than kill them. That's always a better option. He said he quit drinking, he quit smoking, he quit beating his wife. "The Bible stops me every time." And he began working to get the Bible into the Aztec language. Here's what he said. He said, "My people can only be changed through God's Word, and they need it in their own language." Church, can I be bold and say this morning, the same Word that transforms the Aztecs will transform Americans, will transform Argentinians, will transform Algerians or anybody else on the face of this planet. It is the Word of God that transforms people's lives. That's why we must declare God's truth. So how do we do it? How do we do it? Well, we see the example here in this passage. Seek out teachable moments. Seek out those teachable moments. Verse 20 tells us that the Apostle Paul, as he was with those Ephesians, it says he was teaching them in public and from house to house. In other words, he didn't care who it was. It was whoever. It was whenever. It was wherever. He didn't care. It was an opportunity to proclaim the truth of God. When Paul was in Athens, you probably know the story well. When Paul was in Athens, he saw an altar to an unknown God, and he says, "That won't work. That won't work. They don't know the truth. They don't know God's truth yet." And he said, "This is as good a time as any for me to declare the truth." And so he did. He went to them and said, "This God whom you know as unknown, let me declare him to you today." He sought out teachable moments. The incredible thing about the Apostle Paul is he didn't wait for teachable moments to fall into his lap. He would seek them out. And if he couldn't find any, he would manufacture them for the sake of proclaiming God's truth. I wonder, parents, do you seek teachable moments with your kids? I mean, teachable moments where you get to impart God's truth into their hearts. Do we seek out those opportunities? Hey, listen, if we don't, let me tell you something you can be sure of. Somebody else will speak something into their lives, and you may not agree with it. And the Bible may not agree with it. Are you speaking truth into your children's lives? Church, do you take advantage of divine appointments and teachable moments with others? There's a world out there that is confused, that is ignorant to the truth, and they don't even know they're confused. And they don't even know how much they don't know. Do we take advantage of those divine appointments that God gives us? Or do we say, next time, there's always tomorrow. Paul sought out teachable moments. And then he would teach repentance and faith. Verse 21, the Apostle Paul said he testified among them of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, make no mistake, there is no gospel apart from repentance and faith. There is no message that we have to proclaim that will transform somebody's life if it doesn't include repentance and faith. We can teach people how to be better moral folks. We can teach them how to fit into society better. We can teach them how to be model citizens. But we have not proclaimed the gospel until we have proclaimed repentance and faith. Until we have taught people to hate their sin. Until we have taught them that the way to hate our sin is to flee from it and flee to Christ. We have not proclaimed the gospel until we have done those things. There is no gospel without repentance and faith. So teach repentance and faith. But Paul didn't stop there. That wasn't the only thing he taught. We see here the need to teach the whole counsel of God. Down in verse 27, if you look down there, Paul told the Ephesians on his very last day with them, he said, "Listen, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." There is a great tendency in the church or even outside of the church, wherever we're looking, for people to say, "Isn't it enough that I know that Jesus is the Son of God and believe that he died for me? Isn't that enough? What more do I really need to know?" And of course, the answer to that question, "Is it enough?" is no. Never. Not for the child of God. Not for the follower of Jesus. It will never be enough because we want to know him more. God didn't just give us John 3:16 and say, "God's Son died for us and, well, that's good enough." No, he also gave us 2 Timothy 3:16 that said, "All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." Why? "That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Do we need the whole counsel of God? Every single day. Is it enough? Absolutely. When we have the whole counsel of God. Church, we must teach the whole counsel of God because we need every bit of it if we'll live lives that glorify him. On our last day, I certainly hope we'll be declaring God's truth boldly. But thirdly, I hope we'll be following faithfully the Spirit's lead. There's a song that we often sing. Sometimes we sing it as a hymn of invitation. And the title of it is, "Wherever He Leads, I'll Go." And as I was thinking about that song, I wonder, have we ever truly sung that honestly? We ever truly sung that, or is there really some in our minds, or maybe deep down in our hearts, there's some caveat in there? "Wherever he leads, I'll go, just not here." "Wherever he leads, I'll go, but maybe not right now." Do we sing it with caveats? Of course, this song refers to a settled surrender in our heart to be followers of the Spirit wherever he leads. It kind of looks like the surrender we see in Jonathan Edwards when he wrote to God, "I claim no right for myself, no right to this understanding, this will, these affections that are in me. Neither do I have any right to this body or its members, no right to this tongue, to these hands, feet, ears, or eyes. I have given myself clear away and not retained anything of my own." Do you know how a person can say that? It's because he's come to realize that the place of greatest joy, the place of greatest peace, the place of greatest happiness is found right in the middle of where the Spirit is leading you. It's the only way. It's the only way we say that. But to follow the Spirit's lead, we'll have to understand a couple important truths. The first is this: God's path requires walking by faith. I mean, if we're going to follow the Spirit's lead, we're going to have to walk by faith. In verse 22, the Apostle Paul spoke of being constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there. Speaking of Jerusalem, I don't know what's going to happen to me there. I don't know how it's all going to turn out. And what I want you to see is this. While the final destination is certain, all of the details are not. We may not know. We may not know exactly where the Spirit is leading at this time. I think about Abraham when he was called out of Ur to go to the place that God would show him. He didn't have all the details. I think about Moses when God appeared to him in a burning bush and told him to go back to Egypt. He didn't know how it was all going to play out, except God's surely going to be victorious in this. I think about so many others. The Apostle Paul, his return to Jerusalem. He didn't know how it was going to turn out. He just knew the Spirit was leading, and that was good enough. That was good enough for him. Church, let's be very clear. Being Spirit-led will require walking by faith and not by sight. There's a second truth, though, that is required, and it's this. God's path doesn't avoid hardship. Hear me now. God's path doesn't avoid hardship. Paul understood this clearly. Verse 23, he told the Ephesian elders, "The Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." But he was kind of used to it by then, wasn't he? He was kind of used to those afflictions. He was used to suffering. We think about others like the Apostle Peter, where imprisonment and death awaited him. Jesus told him it would. I think about the Moravians in the 15th century who would sometimes sell themselves into slavery so they could share the gospel with the slaves in the West Indies who were working on sugar plantations. I think about men like Bill Wallace, who went as a missionary to China and suffered imprisonment and death while he was living in that foreign land. You see, this is not the health and wealth, the prosperity gospel by any stretch of the imagination. This is following Jesus. This is walking in obedience. And can I just say this morning that this prosperity gospel, it only comes from the pit of hell. Because it teaches us a gospel that is not a gospel. And it teaches us to expect from God things that the Scripture simply does not promise. Peter didn't believe in a prosperity gospel. Neither did Paul. Neither did all the great men and women of God who served faithfully in the face of hardship. God's path does not avoid hardship. Following Jesus simply means enduring hard things and experiencing God's grace throughout those hardships. We never experience God's grace as much as we do in the midst of trusting Him in hardship. You are not your own. You are bought with a price, Scripture says. Will you follow the Spirit's lead wherever, whenever, to whomever? On that last day, will we be following? There's a fourth thing I hope we're doing on that last day, and it's this. Be holding loosely to this earthly life. Be holding loosely to this earthly life. Think about it. I think sometimes we live our lives kind of like if I had a quarter in my hand and I had my fingers wrapped around it in a fist and I said, "Here, I'd like to give you this quarter." You'd probably look at me and say, "You don't seem too excited to give it to me." No, go ahead, take it, really, it's yours. But I've got my fingers wrapped around it tightly. If I'm going to give myself as an offering, if I'm going to give that quarter as an offering, I'm going to come with an open hand and say, "This is yours. This is yours." So how have we come with our lives before God? Is it with a closed fist? Or is it with an open hand and saying, "You gave me this life. It's merely an offering for you." Our lives as Christians must be an offering to God. So keep your hand open so God can take your life and use it as an offering. Use it any way He sees fit. Holding loosely to this earthly life is something we're called to because this earth is not our home anyway. It's not our final destination. Paul said in verse 24, he told the Ephesian elders here, I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself. Now, if he stops there, this is a really sad story, and you would probably think, what's the point, Paul? Go jump off a cliff, Paul. What's the point of living, Paul? But he didn't leave it there. He didn't leave it there. There were two reasons. There were two reasons he kept on fighting. He kept on serving. What is this life for then? He shows us two things. The first is this. This life is for running the race of faith. To the glory of God, running this race of faith. His desire, he says in verse 24, he tells the elders here, if only I may finish my course. Finish the race. Paul often used that race metaphor in Scripture. And it's more like running a marathon than a sprint. Some of us have gotten into the race and we're like, this is just a 100-yard dash, right? Because that's about all the time and commitment I've got. Paul said, I'm committed to the marathon and I'll run it all the way to the end. I'll keep going. Life is a lifelong race, running after Jesus until the very end. Church, that's a call to perseverance. It's a call to persevere until the end, until we can say with the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And Paul didn't choose when that race ended. Jesus did. This life is for running the race of faith, but it's for one more thing, Paul shows us. This life is for staying faithful to your ministry. The value of Paul's life was wrapped up in what God had called him to. It was wrapped up in the ministry that God had given him. Look back at verse 24 and see that again. See the whole thing. Paul said, but I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus. What was that, Paul? To testify to the gospel of the grace of God. If I finish my course, if I fulfill my ministry, then my life will have had purpose and value. Then I will have lived a God-glorifying life. Now, understand, when we see this word ministry, sometimes we check out and we're like, nope, I'm not called to ministry. Not called to ministry. Well, listen, Paul's not talking about a paid vocation here. He didn't say being called to the ministry as a special calling of the Spirit. He just said ministry. Something that if you claim the name of Christ today, you've been called into. If you claim the grace of Jesus Christ and His salvation today, you've been called to ministry today. It's not about a vocation. It's about obedience. And hear me now, if you're not serving, you're not walking in obedience. There's no simple way to put that. Paul didn't see it any other way. So I wonder this morning, what is your ministry? How are you involved one way or another in what we're called to in the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations? That starts right here. And it extends to the world, but how are you involved? What are you doing to be involved in ministry? Jesus said, go make disciples, baptize them, and teach them to observe. You can put in the word obey there. Teach them to obey all that I have commanded. If you've been called to salvation, you've been called to serve. You've been called to ministry. I wonder this morning, as we consider this tall order, this message that Paul has for these leaders, for these men of faith on his last day with them, I wonder this morning, if it was your last day, how are you doing? If it's your last day, what are you going to be doing? Are you serving humbly? Are you declaring God's truth regularly, fully, declaring the whole counsel of God, not just our pet verses, taken out of context oftentimes? Are you being Spirit-led? Wherever He leads, you'll go, period. Period. Are you running the race of faith, staying faithful to the ministry that God has given you? If He's called you to this church, He's called you to ministry, because that's what we're about here. It's what we do here. I also wonder this morning, If this was your last day, would you be ready to stand before Jesus? Would you be ready to stand before the Lord of all creation today? As we talked about earlier, there is no gospel without repentance and faith. Have you come to the point where you've been broken over your sin? Not just, I know I'm a sinner and I know Jesus died for my sin. I said broken over your sin. The kind of brokenness we see at Pentecost when the people came up to Peter and said, what must we do to be saved? There's a desperation. Have you surrendered then to the lordship of Jesus in your life? Not acknowledged him with your mind? Not recall stories from childhood, vacation Bible school, but I mean truly surrender to the lordship of Jesus Christ, where we're committed not merely to believing in Jesus as a person, but committed to following him. You see, the call of the gospel in Scripture is never merely a call to belief. It is a call to follow. And if we're going to follow, we're going to have to move. We're going to have to go. We're going to have to do. We're going to have to serve. This morning, we're going to sing a song of invitation here in just a moment. And as we do that, I want you to see this as an opportunity. Not necessarily a better opportunity than any other, but a very present, a very right now opportunity to go before God, to go before the Spirit and ask him, how am I doing? If this were my last day, how am I doing? And then, if this were my last day, am I ready to stand before the judge of all people? What would your response be? I don't need to hear that response necessarily, but God does. Would you take an opportunity as we sing here in just a moment? And would you ask? Ask him to show you. Ask him to reveal your heart. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you so much for grace that allows us to live beyond our human strength and abilities, to love beyond our fleshly ability to love, to commit ourselves beyond what we think we're capable of. Father, we thank you for your Spirit who indwells us as followers of Jesus. And I pray that as we consider these questions this morning, that we would be Spirit-led in the answer we receive. Father, help us all to commit to live our lives each day with no regrets. No regrets, just firm commitment to you. And to make sure that before we leave here today, that we would not leave wondering, am I a follower of Jesus? Not leave here wondering if I've truly repented and have truly surrendered my life to Christ, but knowing. Because you are not the God of confusion. You're not the God of vague truths. You're the God of absolute truth. And you promise that if we turn from our sin and turn and follow you, you will receive us. So, Father, we commit ourselves and we commit this time to you now. In Jesus' holy name, amen.